This morning we're going to continue our series on the cross. And you know, I have to tell you that, as you know, I'm not a very funny person. And so some people try to help me out by giving me joke books. And I have several books, you know, like this thick for, you know, of Christian jokes on every topic and every Bible topic. But you know, there are no jokes about the cross. The cross is a theme throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the cross is proclaimed. And you could say that the cross is the great tragedy of history. The cross came because of paradise lost. The cross was that day that mankind rejected the God who had created them. The day of the cross was the day that the sinless Son of God was tried, found innocent, and yet tortured and crucified. You could say that Jesus went through four trials. There was a trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. You could say it was the Supreme Court of Israel. He was tried before King Herod. He was tried before Pilate, the Roman governor and the commander over all the Roman forces. And you could say that he was tried before the multitude. But it was not Jesus who was on trial. During those four trials, it was all of mankind that was on trial. The religious leaders of the Sanhedrin condemned themselves when they rejected their Messiah. King Herod condemned himself when he ridiculed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pilate condemned himself when he turned over the innocent, spotless Lamb of God to be crucified. The multitude condemned themselves when they rejected their Savior. And it's a pure and simple truth that anyone who rejects their Savior cannot be saved. Like a dying or drowning man in the water who refuses that lifesaver, that man will perish. But God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so there's this theme of the cross, that even though it is a great tragedy, God can use that tragedy to bring new life. And that is the story of the cross. And that is a story for unbelievers and believers. It's a story for unbelievers because when unbelievers look at the cross, they see that, yes, God loves them. God cared enough to step down out of heaven and die a torturous death and pay the penalty for our sins. And if an unbeliever will just accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for their sins, they'll be forgiven and cleansed and experience that new life. And for us as believers, we can know that God always uses tragedy and brings triumph. And so it doesn't matter what you're struggling with this morning. It doesn't matter what situation you're in. God not only can save your soul, He can save your day. And He can lift you up and above whatever circumstances you're dealing with. He will be your shepherd and your guide, and He will lead you until you're with Him for eternity. This morning we're going to look at the soldiers that were at the cross. And the passage that we're going to look at is the passage that was just read to you by Lori. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab the one that's in the rack in front of you. We refer to it as the rack Bible. And just turn to page 705. And you'll see these passages. It's found in chapter 27. And in these opening verses, we read that Jesus was turned over to the soldiers. And the first thing they did in verse 26 is that they had Jesus flogged. In other words, they had him whipped. And it was the custom of the Romans to scourge a man by tying his wrists together and hanging him from a pole so that even his feet were dangling and his body was taut. Then two Romans who had been well trained in scourging, would each stand on a side of the victim. Each of them had a whip in their hands. There was a wooden handle, and attached to that wooden handle were strips of leather, and at the end of each strip there was a sharp piece of metal or bone. And these two soldiers would take turns ripping the back with this whip. The whip would expose muscle, bone, and even organs. And then after this scourging, it says in verse 27, it says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his clothes. Then they led him away to crucify him." And so I'd like for you to kind of understand and visualize what happened on that day. It says they took him to the praetorium. The praetorium was the residence of Pilate. And we know from archaeology and historical documents that that praetorium was his residence, and it was a part of the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress was a fortress that was close to the temple grounds. It actually looked down over the temple grounds. It was purposely built in that spot so that the Romans could oversee and view and keep their eye on the temple grounds. They took him into the area where the soldiers were housed. And it says that there was a cohort. Your translation may say battalion, or actually the NIV says company. But the word there in the original Greek refers to a contingent of 600 soldiers. And those 600 soldiers were divided into groups of 100. And so there was an officer, a centurion, who commanded 100 men. And what has most likely happened, they went into the area where there was an open arena where the soldiers did their training. There they trained every day in combat, the use of sword, the use of spear and shield. And so it was in this open area that the soldiers were invited to come see this King of the Jews. And of course, during that day, you know, soldiers didn't have television, movies, the internet, so this was great entertainment for them. They gathered around Jesus to mock him. These soldiers were not Palestinians. You have to understand that when the Roman Empire conquered a nation, after that nation was conquered, they used the people from that country and recruited them for the Roman legions. And you may ask, well, why would a conquered country want to join the Roman army? Well, for a number of reasons. The Roman army was the most well-trained, well-equipped, most powerful force in the world. And there was great benefit for anyone in any country to be a part of the Roman army. The Roman soldiers were paid in Roman currency. And, you know, during that time, most currency was, you know, whatever you had. You traded a chicken or you traded a fruit from your garden. But to have Roman currency, oh, that was special. A young man could serve in the Roman army, go back to his village with Roman currency, and he would be a wealthy man. And so there was the lure of glory. There was a promise of the spoils of war. And also, a young man in the army could work his way up and eventually have the opportunity to become a Roman citizen. And in the Roman Empire, the Roman citizens were the people of privilege. And so it gave, a common Joe in any country under the empire the opportunity for citizenship. And so it is most likely that these soldiers in this compound at this time and at this place were from the country of Syria next door. The Syrians spoke the language of Palestine, Aramaic. Never would the Roman soldiers serve in their own hometown, because, of course, any soldier would be hesitant to go against his own hometown. And so they would usually go to the neighboring country. And so the soldiers that composed this contingency were most likely from Syria and possibly Egypt. But these soldiers in this place at this time were not living in Jerusalem. Pilate's headquarters was in Caesarea, and this contingency of 600 soldiers most likely were stationed in Caesarea and traveled with Pilate to Jerusalem. And so here they are in Jerusalem. They have no love for the Jews. There was no Jew in the Roman army. The reason there was no Jew in the Roman army is because there was a decree from Caesar in Rome that all Jews were exempt from service in the Roman army because of their religion. And so these soldiers had no love for the Jews. They had no knowledge of their God. They looked at this as an opportunity to lord it over and ridicule this one who was brought to them and claimed and proclaimed as a king of the Jews. And so it says that they stripped him. It was their way of humiliating him and beginning their entertainment. It says that they put a scarlet robe on him, and it was most likely a robe that was worn by one of the centurions. It was red. They put it on his back that had already been ripped open by the whip. It says they twisted together a crown of thorns. Now, why would they put together a crown of thorns? I mean, why not a crown of ivy? In that same complex, there was stables of horses, which the Roman cavalry used. It would have been easy, you know, just to grab some hay and weave some hay together and make a crown of hay. But no, they chose to get thorns and to make a crown of thorns. Why? Well, obviously, they wanted to inflict pain on him. They wanted to see the blood pour down his face. But God was not mocked. God is never mocked, because God always has the last word. And when they put that crown of thorns on his head, God used that to send a message to all of humanity. Think about that for a few minutes. Originally, God created a paradise. But Adam and Eve, who lived in that paradise, disobeyed God. And as a result of their disobedience, paradise was lost. Sin entered the world, and the ground was cursed. And what was the sign of that curse? Thorns. You see, before the fall, there were no thorns. And so the thorns represented the curse. And when they placed that crown of thorns on the head of Jesus, God was proclaiming that he was placing the curse of mankind upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Scripture says he took the curse for us. Then it says that they put a staff in his hand. That staff represented a royal scepter. During the ancient world, a king would have a scepter, and that scepter represented his power and authority. If you read the book of Esther in the Old Testament, you'll remember that there was a time in that story where a decree had been sent out to kill all the Jews. Esther was a Jew. The king didn't realize that his own queen was a Jew, and she took it upon herself to approach the king. But she, you know, she let her uncle know and the others know that it was against the law to approach the king unless you were summoned. And she said, "I'll take my life in my own hands and I'll approach the king. But unless he extends the scepter, I'll be killed." And of course, you know the story. Esther dared to enter into the throne room of the king, and he extended his scepter to her and accepted her. And so in this place, they're mocking him as a king. They give him this, you know, dirty reed or stick. Most kingly scepters were made of pure gold. And then they knelt in front of him and pretended in a mocking way to hail him as king. But the message was clear. What they were really saying is, there's no way we'll ever bow down to you or any other Jew. And as I looked at this passage, I was reminded of the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? How Joseph had this dream of his brothers bowing down to him. And his brothers said, we'll never bow down to you. But they did, didn't they? The time came when even though they rejected their brother, God raised him up to be the powerful ruler of Egypt. And when they were destitute and without food, they came to Egypt and bowed down before him. And these same men at one day will bow with all of us before Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scripture says that there will come a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That day will come. And then it says that they spit on him, the ultimate insult. They spit on the precious face of the Son of God. They took the staff out of his hand and began to beat him again and again, it says. Then it says that they took off the robe as if to demote him. But it's interesting, it does not say that they took off the crown of thorns. And most scholars believe that he wore that throne, that crown to the cross. They led him away to crucify him. And then verse 32 says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. It is obvious that the whipping, the scourging that he received weakened him to the point that he could not carry the cross all the way to Golgotha. The Roman executioners were experts. They had to be careful to whip him in such a way that would destroy him physically but not kill him. And so now, in this weakened condition, they recruit this man to carry the cross for Jesus. They take him to the place of Golgotha. Golgotha means an Aramaic skull. Some have said, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that the name may refer to the appearance of the place that he went, but no place in Scripture does it say that he was crucified on a hill. It more likely describes the place of death, a place of execution. And yes, there were most likely bones and skulls in that place. It says that they divided his clothes by casting lots. And God, in his sovereignty and his desire for us to know that never, ever does anything on earth get out of his control, let us know 1,000 years earlier that this would happen. The psalmist writes in Psalm 22, there's a description in Psalm 22. It was written by King David. And in that passage, King David describes the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 22, verse 16 says, and this is the Messiah speaking. He says, for dogs have surrounded me. Now, the reference to dogs is a reference to the Gentiles. In other words, as the Messiah looked around him, he's surrounded by Gentiles. The Roman soldiers were Gentiles. And then it says this. This is amazing. Again, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. The next phrase in this psalm says, they pierced my hands and my feet. King David never had his hands and feet pierced. He says, I can count all my bones. In other words, as Messiah is on the cross, he looks down and he sees his naked body. He sees his bones staring at him. He says, they look, they stare at me. And then in verse 18, look at this. You don't have to look at it, just listen. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. God knew that this would happen. The sovereign Lord wants us all to know that everything is going according to his plan. As wicked as it is, as tragic as it is, nothing can thwart God's purpose and plan. That's true for us as individuals, and that's true for nations. And then in verse 36, it says that they kept watch over him there. Part of the soldier's duty was not only to crucify, but to guard the body. If anyone dared to interfere with Roman justice, they themselves would be crucified. They were there to make sure that no family member tried to put this man out of his misery or steal the body. And so they stood there and watched over Jesus. They saw everything that day. And now we've come to really the phrase that I want to talk about this morning. And if you have your bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, there's an outline for the things that I want to talk about. Just this one phrase. You know how it is when you read the scripture and there's just one phrase that just kind of sticks out to you. And this one phrase stuck out to me. They watched over him there. First of all, they watched complacently in the hour of crucifixion. To these soldiers, crucifixion was common. To the ancient world, I want you to know that the ancient world was different than the world today. The world today is different because the Holy Spirit has been poured out among all believers. And so in our world today, the Holy Spirit keeps wickedness and evil in check. There was no such check during the ancient world. It was a dark, wicked place. Crucifixions were accepted. Darius the Mede crucified 200 men when he conquered Babylon. Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 men when he conquered the city of Tyre. It was a common means of capital punishment for the Romans. They crucified thousands in Galilee when Jesus was a little boy because of an uprising of the Zealots in the northern parts of Galilee. And so to them, it was just another execution. These boys from Syria did not have a clue. They were busy training, building their career. Their souls were dulled by the myths of the immoral Greek and Roman gods. They were ruled by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. They did not know of Jesus. They did not know that he was a holy man. They did not know that he had opened the eyes of the blind, had healed the lame, and even raised the dead. To him, he was just a man. And you know, as I thought about that, I realized that many have the same attitude today. Many of our culture, their mind and heart has been dulled by secular thought and teaching so prevalent in our public school system. They have no idea who Jesus is, why he came. These soldiers did not have a clue who died that day. And I want you to think about it for a minute. Think about who died that day. The one who came from heaven. The Isaiah the prophet, over 500 years before Jesus was born, predicted, he said, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God among us. It is an incredible thing to think that Almighty God, who created the heavens and earth, would step down out of heaven, set aside his glory and power, and live among us, and allow men to spit on him and beat him and whip him and nail him to a cross. It is the great tragedy of history. Almighty God had come to visit this planet. If you see who was dying there, if you think about who was dying and hanging on that cross, you'll never get over it. You'll never be the same. I'd like for you to take a few minutes this morning to think about who was dying on that cross. Of course, we're here this morning because we know who died on that cross. That's why we're here with hearts of gratitude. In all of history, there's never been a king who stepped off his throne and offered his life for his subjects. No human being would even think of such a thing. But God did, and he did it for us and for our sake. These soldiers watched calmly in the hour of the world's greatest crisis. They were just observers, unmoved. The most critical event in history was taking place, and they were unaware. That's astounding to think about. They were unmoved until the events began to continue. As we read in Scripture, we know that on that day, the earth became dark. The ground began to shake. And the leader of these Roman soldiers looked up at Jesus and said, "Whew, surely he was the Son of God." Those soldiers were unaware of the crisis, and many people today are unaware of the crisis. Our world is in crisis. Our world is without God. God is using events to prepare the world for his second coming. And he is coming. He is gathering his people unto himself. The world is in crisis and is continuing its course of rejection to the things of the true and living God. And we who know him must be aware of that crisis and give ourselves to him without reservation, to eagerly look for his return and to be a part of his plan of restoring this earth to God's original intention. The paradise that he desires for all of us on earth. They watched carelessly in the hour of God's greatest example of his caring. The cross is God's proof that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he knows we are in sin. And these soldiers stood there and heard the last words of Jesus. The last words of Jesus are perhaps some of the most profound words that Jesus uttered. They heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They heard Jesus say to the other man on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They saw him and heard him look down and speak to one of the disciples and say, and look at his mother and say, "Woman, behold your son." And then look at the disciple and say, "Behold your mother." What did Jesus mean by that? They heard him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What did Jesus mean by that? They heard him say, "I thirst." They heard him say, "It is finished." They heard him say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." For the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at those last words of Jesus. It will be an inspiring, powerful time as we look at those passages. And I want to invite you to join us every week for the next 5 weeks. They saw it all, but they did not respond. But later, after the resurrection, many would come to Christ. Many soldiers would come to Christ. Many of those religious leaders would come to Christ. Many of the multitudes would come to Christ. And in the 3rd century, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, came to Christ. And when he came to Christ, one of the first things he did was cancel crucifixion as a means of execution. That happened by a Christian emperor. And the world began to change because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're here this morning because we have responded to God's love. And we need to continue to respond to God's love. In conclusion, I'd like for you to think about this. And I know it's going to be hard to think about this because today, Jim said, you know, national holiday. It's really National Party Day. But what does the death of Christ mean to you? Scripture says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we had even during the time that we had rejected him, even during the time that we were his enemy, even during the time that we ignored him, yet he demonstrated his own love towards us. I'd like for you to think, how does his death affect my life? How does his death affect my life today, tomorrow, as I go to work, as I go to school? 2 Corinthians 5:15, I memorized this when I was a student at the university. And I'm still growing in the understanding of this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died for a purpose. Yes, to pay the penalty for our sins. But he died so that those of us who live and who know him may no longer live for ourselves. We have something greater than living for ourselves. We have something more majestic, more significant than living for ourselves. We have the opportunity, the privilege, to live for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will soon return, the one who will rule the world, the one whose kingdom will last forever and will never be destroyed. What a glorious privilege we have. And then I would like to admonish all of us to live for the one who died for us. Trust the one who died for you. You know, I've told this story at least twice in the 5 years that I've been pastor. And it happens to be one of my favorite stories, and so I'm going to tell it again. And for those of you who maybe have heard it once or twice, please bear with me. There was a story, this happened over 50 years ago, but there was a little girl whose parents died. And so she lived with her grandparents, and she slept in an upstairs bedroom. One night there was a fire in the house. The fire spread quickly, and the first floor of the house was soon engulfed in flames. The grandmother perished while trying to rescue this little girl. The neighbors called the fire department and then stood helplessly by, unable to enter the house because the flames blocked all the entrances. The little girl appeared at the upstairs window, crying for help. Just as word spread among the crowd that the firefighters would be delayed because there was another fire in town. Suddenly, a man appeared with a ladder, put it up against the side of the house, and disappeared inside. When he reappeared, he had the little girl in his arms. He delivered the child to the waiting arms below and then disappeared into the night. An investigation revealed that the child had no living relatives. And weeks later, a meeting was held in the town hall to determine who would take the child into their home and bring her up. A teacher said that she would like to raise the child. She pointed out that she could ensure a good education. A farmer pointed out that living on the farm was a healthy and satisfying place to be raised. Others spoke, giving their reasons. There was a lot of people who wanted this kid. Finally, the town's richest resident arose and said, I can give this child all the advantages that you have mentioned here, plus money and everything that money can buy. Throughout all this, the child remained silent. Her eyes just looked to the floor. Then the chairman says, does anyone else want to speak? And then suddenly a man came forward from the back of the hall. His gait was slow, and he seemed in pain. When he got to the front of the room, he stood directly before the little girl and held out his hands. The crowd gasped. His hands and arms were terribly scarred. The little child cried out, this is the man who rescued me. And then with a leap, she threw her arms around the man's neck, holding on for dear life, just as she did that fateful night. She buried her face in his shoulder and sobbed for a few moments. Then she looked up and smiled at him. And then the chairman said, "This meeting is adjourned." She wanted to be raised by the one who rescued her. And my admonition to all of us is we need to live for the one who rescued us.